Good morning. I'm glad to see some didn't go up to Maine this morning. We got a whole mass exodus skiing and snowboarding up in Maine. And my heart is being generous, and I did pray they would have a good time, even though I was wishing I was there. All right. Let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Revelation, the book of Revelation. It's great to have Steve. I'm Steve leading worship. I was teasing them before church. You know, Steve and I, or the old codgers, who were sort of, I guess, the main team in the very early years of church life. And it's like doing a return gig, you know, with two of us this morning, back on the road again. Although I said to them this morning, thank God we're not the Grateful Dead, but we are the Grateful Alive. So that's the name of our band, the Grateful Alive this morning. The difference between us and them is our hair's got shorter. Although I think, Steve, both our hair started long, didn't it? Yeah, those are the days of blue shades. God help me. All right. You found out improved. All righty, the book of Revelation. Okay. Have you got a listening ear this morning, church? Let's close in prayer. Have you got a listening ear this morning? Yeah, you're hungry for the word. Do you need the word? Do you love the word? All righty, let's read it. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. Or in some versions, he will go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Last time we were in the message to the church in Sardis. And this series of letters is one of the great places to go in Scripture if you need a prayer list for the Church of Jesus Christ. Just open these passages and pray out, pray in, pray through what the will of Jesus is for his church here. Praying through what we dealt with last week in Sardis. What are the prayers for the church in general, for our church in particular, that we carry with us out of the text? The prayer against wretched self-satisfaction. The prayer against a false reputation. Prayer against living off past experience only, or prestige, or testimony. Prayer against wretched structures replacing life. Prayer against ritual replacing Holy Spirit vitality. Prayer for that which God has begun to be completed. Prayer for recovery of those non-negotiable twin confessions, the confession of the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the confession of our sin. Prayer for an increased godly awareness of the coming of Christ, of the judgment seat of Christ. Prayer for humility and self-examination. Prayer for true foundations to be laid in our personal and corporate life, that will be built on the rock of Christ. You remember Sardis discovered they weren't built on rock after all. They weren't as impregnable as they thought. It was in fact compacted mud. They'd made a geological mistake. These letters are a curriculum, if you like. They're a training for the people of God and the Church of Jesus Christ. And Sardis, in a way, was this training in authenticity, in our testimony, and in our experience. This morning, this is the 10th message in our present series as we're continuing this journey along the postal route of Asia Minor, rereading the letters that were delivered to the seven churches along the road. And today we come to Philadelphia, 30 miles southeast of Sardis, where we were last week or the week before, and around 60 miles west of Smyrna, with whom you may have noticed as I read this passage, many commonalities are shared with the church in Smyrna, according to the letters they received. Now, I have been trying bravely, but maybe foolishly, to cover each letter in a single message. We failed at Pergamum, not by intent, but I'm letting you know in advance this morning that I am intending to spend two Sundays running on this message. Not because there's so much more content here than the others per se, but because I've chosen to adopt a sort of different pace, if you can believe it, so we can have some more application. And that's the reason I've asked again for donuts and coffee the next two Sundays, so we can take a break at some point and come back to conclude our service for that personal and corporate application. Next week, I really urge you, strongly as I can, if you're a committed member of this body, to be here, because in our service there will be very specific communications about the incredible open doors of mission that the Lord has given to us as a local church, but also internationally. So please be here for these presentations, which we will be making and praying through again after a shorter time of teaching. Shorter time of teaching. There's a treat. However, someone here may be tempted to wryly comment that an hour at Christ our Shepherd can be a shorter time. There's nothing, though, thus says the Lord, like sugar and caffeine to sustain you on your pilgrimage to the New Jerusalem. Amen. Okay. Now, all of you, if you've been coming regularly, you are now familiar with the several repeated elements of these letters. You're so familiar, in fact, that you could come up here and you could teach them and say them. The organizing pattern that carries the message in these letters in such a concise and concentrated manner. Two, the words of him, I know, usually are nevertheless, repent. To him who overcomes, he who has an ear. There's a pattern in the constituent elements of spiritual formation that we encounter here in this training curriculum for the soul, for the life of a church, all of which we desperately need in our own maturing discipleship. Confirming and consoling, confronting and convicting, condemning and commending, correcting and counseling. Now, obviously, you understand in my commitment to only do one message on these, there are just so many points here that inevitably suggest a broader textual study. However, on the other hand, I think sometimes when we extend those studies too broadly, especially with passages like these, we can dissipate, we can dilute the intensity of the message, which, as you've got to learn here, is delivered neat and it's delivered straight. It is commanding, it is very demanding, in a way that doesn't even sometimes give us the wriggle room to opt out into a wider Bible study. So today is going to be no different from other Sundays as we deal with this text. I'm basically saying there's plenty of work for you to take home with you. Now, what have we found together? What is an important thing to know before going into these letters? What have we found? Anybody? Class is open. Yeah, very important. In terms of our background to coming to the letter, it's important to understand something about the nature of the terrain. We've observed that the nature and condition of the life of the city that is addressed is used in the letter as illustrative of the problems within the church. So historical and political and geographical and geological and commercial and religious features of the local life become factors, become analogies of the spiritual issues facing the local believers. It would be a very interesting home group exercise or corporate group exercise to write a letter or address a letter to Washington, D.C. in a similar way. Let me just note a few things then by way of introduction. The name is familiar to you, Brotherly Love. We have our own Philadelphia. This was so named because a ruler, Eumenes, who was the ruler of the region, who secured the city in 189 BC, he had a very loyal brother called Attalus. And Attalus, people used to work on him to subvert his brother or be disloyal to his brother or get his brother's position. And he refused to be subverted. And he was known for his honor and his loyalty and was sort of nicknamed Philadelphus. And this city was named, as it were, in his honor. Philadelphia, different to some of the other cities we've looked at, was never initially established as a sort of military garrison. But it did have a very specific calling. It was known at the time as Little Athens. It was a microcosm in Asia of Greek culture. It was situated at the end of this long valley that opened out to the sea, but it was the threshold to the foothills that led up to the great central plateau that is the central mass of Asia Minor. Just let me quickly draw your attention to four important, relevant things that will help you when it comes to references in the text. Number one, Philadelphia was one of the most important staging posts on the main line of imperial communication between Rome and the East. It was regarded as the meeting point of Hellenistic and Asian thought, of two worlds. And its role was to be the purveyor, the warehouser of all things Greek. And it was so effective that by AD 19, the Lydian language had just about completely disappeared and been overtaken by Greek. Not only Greek language, but consequently Greek manners and customs and literature and values had colonized the city. She was the guardian of communication. And the doorway known as the gateway to the Eastern world. William Ramsay, an old scholar and a seminal work of his on these cities, wrote this. It was a missionary city from the beginning, founded to promote a certain unity of spirit, customs, and loyalty within the realm. The apostle of Hellenism in an Oriental land. That's point number one. Interesting? Now, that's the link. There's a link there to the image of the door in the text. Number two, the second point to note has to do, as with Sardis, with Philadelphia's geology. I'm sure most of you here will have memories of that terrible earthquake that shook Izmit about 55 miles from Istanbul in 1999. 18,000 dead, 44,000 seriously injured, 300,000 homes wiped out in a moment. It's interesting, it's funny things you do in preparation. I went to geological surveys of Turkey. And there actually is a site where you can monitor by the day. Every day you can go and monitor what's happening seismically in Turkey. It is quite overwhelming. And if you even look today at what's been happening over the course of a month, it is just a mass of different colored dots measuring seismic activity. Most of it, fortunately, under 4 on the Richter scale, but nonetheless, some pretty significant tremors. You see, Philadelphia lived in fear of disaster. It was in a major volcanic region sitting on huge fault lines. In fact, it was an area known at the time called the Burned Lands. And in AD 17, it was savaged by the same earthquake that I mentioned last week that destroyed much of Sardis. And the aftershocks, as they did terribly after that last major earthquake in Turkey, went on for months. And the effect of that is that it didn't allow the people to settle. So they seemed to live in a permanent state of trial and insecurity and unsettlement. The third point is related to this. Simply that as a result of those shocks, the people in Philadelphia were too afraid to live in the city, lest at night something bad would happen and they would be crushed. And so you had this tent city almost that built up outside the city walls. And they would go again in and out, condemned to this life, this transitory life, and this life of fear. Point number four. Philadelphia was one of those rare, very rare cities that was allowed a name change to one that was imperial. It became known as Neo Caesarea, New Caesar, or Young Caesar. And so this city became consecrated to the imperial cult, which we've seen through this, was a tremendous oppression against the church. Christians were martyred for not complying with the demands of the imperial cult to take their annual sacrifice to the image of the emperor. So it was like many of these cities committed to the worship of Caesar, bowing its knee, if you like, to the state. Inevitably, a temple was built. And what's interesting here in this city, they called Tiberius in this city, he was known as the son of the Holy One. Now you'll also understand, therefore, the significance of that opening prior challenge of Christ, the head of the church, in that self-description of his holiness. You with me? Okay. Before we note the specific points in the message, let's just acknowledge a few things that you probably noticed again during the reading in the similarities to the letter to Smyrna. The second letter, remember. Similarities. Lots of commendation and unqualified praise. No direct condemnation or criticism. Interesting enough, these were the two churches that had such apparent weaknesses. The poverty of Smyrna and the powerlessness here in Philadelphia. Both had suffering to contend with. Both had to contend specifically with, quote, the synagogue of Satan. It was in those two cities that that contention took place. Crowns are referenced in both. And it's also interesting that history gives a common verdict in that these two cities were the two places that stood as Christian bulwarks against Mohammedan incursion longer than any other expression of the church in Asia Minor. They're described by one historian as, quote, the two places where the flag floated latest over a free and powerful city, where even when the Christians were in slavery, they preserved cohesion among themselves and real influence among their Turkish conquerors. What is actually really interesting, even about the power of this word, is that even today, in this location, there is still a bishop over this area in the heart of Turkey, and there are still Christians gathering and allowed to gather in this place. That's significant, because that is not common. The other thing that you might have noticed as we went through this letter is there's all these parallels. Did you notice that as I was reading? I mean, it would be fun if you had time. It's fun to diagram a biblical passage and look at the repetitions, the structures, the parallels. Where is the emphasis? What is the point that is being driven home here? Because these contrasts, these repeats are reinforcing the message that we cannot afford to miss. For example, what Jesus holds, verse 7, what they must hold, verse 11. Verse 8, you've kept my word. Verse 10, you've kept my command. I will keep you also. Verse 7, the one who is true. Verse 9, against those who are liars. Verse 8, you didn't deny my name. Verses 11 and 12, I will write on you my name. The other interesting thing about this passage that sort of stands out is this emphatic declaration. The constant repeat of the possessive pronoun. My, 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 my. 8 times. My. No question about who's the Lord here. And of course, the passage ends with this firework display, this crescendo of God's sovereignty. My God, no less than four times. My God, my God, my God, my God. No doubt, despite everything that is falling about, who rules in the affairs of men? Now, last but not least, by way of introduction, and I'm doing an introduction for two messages here and next Sunday. That's my excuse, and I'm sticking to it. Last but not least are the titles of Christ that we've noticed are always so apposite, so different parts, features of that vision in Revelation 1 are taken and applied to the different churches. And here it is the word holy. I've already alluded to this. Here is a direct confrontation to the title given to the human ruler, Tiberius. But furthermore, it's a clear indication that the nature of the Savior, the nature of Jesus, his holiness, must be the character of the church if it is to survive. You see, their world was full of cracks, full of crevices, full of imperfections, where the land had heaved, where things were disconnected, where nothing cohered, where the ground was black. He was holy, clean, perfect, inviolable in his character, and not subject to change. Let me just mention something partially by way of parenthesis. One of the things that excites me about coming to church, there are many things that actually excite me about coming to church. I hope you've come to church really excited. Is I love the way the Lord can speak this way, that way, the other way. I don't decide the worship. I don't decide who prays. I don't decide who brings. We give freedom for open worship. But it's very, very interesting. It's good to listen. You know, I think sometimes we come into church and, you know, we all sit back and someone's going to do this and hopefully they've prepared and they've done that and all that. We need to listen to what the Spirit is saying here. Right at the beginning, Paul opened with that scripture. The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. You know, the great missionary call, this is a missionary message. This is the message about open doors. I didn't prime him to do that. But it was a really great reading. Tongue and interpretation. What was the key word in that? If the ground beneath your feet does what? Quake was the word used. Quake. So when I hear that, I'm in the pew going, yeah. The Lord's saying something. There's a word. There is a word for us here that we need to listen to. The Lord is underlining it for us. The words in the worship that was chosen this morning. I love the way the Lord tries to get our attention. So the first word's holy. Second word, true. Now, here the word true is not simply true as in a true statement versus a false. The idea that the timbre of this word true here is describing the real thing, the genuine article, as opposed to the counterfeit. He is the one in the face of all counterfeit and demonic claims to reality, in the face of all counterfeit gods, counterfeit philosophies, traditions, counterfeit claims to authenticity. He, Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, the glorified Christ, he is the one. And because he was real, he was reliable. Unlike this network of faults that were underneath their feet. And this specificity of who Jesus is underlined, and you need to understand this, it's underlined by this reference to David. Our attention is drawn to his relationship to David, to his lineage, to his messiahship. He is the son of David, and the particularity of who Jesus is cannot be denied. Now, this very pointed description of Jesus at the beginning of this letter is inviting a conflict. This is what has been called the scandal of particularity about Jesus. He is not one of many. He is not one among others. Say it with me. He is the one. He is the one. He is the Lord. He is the Christ. And you'll see in a minute why this was so important. And of course it goes on to say, who holds the key of David, what he opens no one can shut, and what he shuts no one can open. And here we are presented with the first of three key images in this text. The key, authority, the door, opportunity, and the pillar, stability. The key is authority, the door, opportunity, the pillar, stability. Now, normally when this text is preached on or taught on, it's usually this scripture that is preached. The message is normally about the door that that he opens, that you know that no one can shut. I'm going to deal with this in passing through this morning, but I'm saving my comments about that, in fact, for next, more in detail, for next week. But I'm now just going to set the scene for coming back to this verse. So what I'm going to do now, in this time, is present a big sort of overview, three simple points, and look closely, by way of introduction to our presentation next week, to this open door that the Lord has given us. So I'm going to deal quickly now with the first two points, and then we're going to take a break, have some donuts and coffee, and for 1 to 10 minutes, and then I'm going to come back, and we're just going to do a closing application together. All those in favor, say aye. Aye. Right. Point number one. Very simple. Very direct. Put on your cleats. Here we go. Number one. An enemy. An enemy. There is an enemy. The fact is that if you teach and if you live a Jesus who is non-negotiably holy and true, you will find trouble. There are plenty of enemies for this message. In the West, what is becoming even clearer by the year in our culture is this enmity is no longer just a polite European civil disagreement. It is no longer just treated as a different approach to comparative religion. It's no longer quite regarded as a benign irrelevancy. Historically, true faith and holy living in the name of Jesus Christ has been at odds with prevailing culture. And in the end, it becomes an enemy of the civil state. Especially where that state gets to a point where it legislates that which is contrary to the received and believed will of God. The increase of public disregard for Christian faith is soon followed by public intolerance, especially when it refuses to be assimilated into the politically correct syncretism of the day. The period of civic toleration, as we are finding in our culture, is eroded quickly by new self-contradictory absolutisms. In the name of humanity, of freedom, of human dignity, of right to life, of civil rights even, of national unity, or of global peace. Of course, elsewhere in the world, there is a longer history of enmity and persecution, whether at the hands of a material political philosophy like Marxism, or at the hands of a religious majority in some nations like Islam. The reality of life for the Christians in Philadelphia is that they have an enemy. And where there is enmity, there is usually suffering. Now, although there is a degree of political and occult enmity here, there is also what I would describe as theological enmity. And make no mistake about it, it doesn't take unbelievers to run an inquisition. Did you hear me? It doesn't take unbelievers to run an inquisition, as church history illustrates. And so we realize that the description of them here as having little strength, verse 8, is not surprising, given the things that are constantly assailing them and sapping at their spirits and their vitality. This is the cost of being faithful. This weariness is the cost of being faithful. The fact that they have not denied my name in verse 8 means that there was every possibility to do so, and that they were pressured to do so, to conform to socially and politically acceptable standards. And the text makes no bones about the heart and the source of the enmity, and it describes it as the synagogue of Satan. Now, if you want more on that, go back to the message of Smyrna, where I dealt with this a little more fully than I can now. But the word Satan is not thrown around loosely in Scripture. It's not bandied around much. So when it appears, you know that what is being described is a concentrate of manifestation, of antagonism to the Church of Jesus Christ. This phrase is referring to what is known as, or often described as, the Jewish Nationalist Party. And we've seen their antagonism and hostility and vehemence against the church in Smyrna. Now I hope you can understand the reference and the confrontational nature of the reference to David. Jesus, by connection with David, by having the key of David, is presenting himself as the highest kingly authority, as the Messiah. The Jewish leaders here were attacking the believers and declaring that they had no access to the synagogue as renegades. In other words, they were deciding who was in and who was out. They were the ones who were determining who the door got open to and who the door got shut to, in terms of an understanding of entrance into the kingdom of God. But if he has the key, then only Jesus is the one who controls the access and the egress. Only Jesus can both welcome and excommunicate. And there seems to be, in fact, evidence, interesting evidence, that this group were particularly opposing the believers by throwing Old Testament scriptures at them and deriding their testimony as well as their Christian documents. It's the kind of picture in microcosm of the constant satanic attempt to discredit the scriptures that has been at the heart of the demise of faith. And no wonder Jesus emphasizes here faithfulness to the word in the face of such attack and the authority, the attack on the authority of his word. I'm reminded of Paul's comment in Romans 11:28 about Israel. It wasn't his final word, of course, on Israel in that chapter, but he was trying to describe to them that they were being enemies on their account. Hear me. These are the same principalities and powers of exclusivism that came against who? Jesus. At the very beginning of his ministry. Do you remember at Nazareth? He wasn't the right pedigree. Isn't this Joseph's son? Or actually, a little more nastily, they said, isn't this Mary's boy? Just reminding the, wasn't he illegitimate? Wasn't there some shady things? A ground to throw moral aspersions? It's amazing to me to realize that the glorified Christ who is speaking this word to the church under duress was the Christ of Nazareth, who'd already experienced exactly the same kind of opposition. He'd walked their way. And you remember the end of that incident at the Nazareth synagogue had them taking Jesus to the brow of a hill to throw him off and kill him. Jesus, it says, walked through them. What that must have been. And you know, more than once, Jesus evaded attempts on his life. I just say in passing, this is important. Scripture doesn't romanticize suffering for its own sake. Jesus wasn't looking just to walk on the first bayonet that came along. And similarly, when Christians like the Philadelphians make the same proclamation that Jesus made there in the synagogue, what was the proclamation he made in the synagogue? That he was the way to fulfillment. He mentions the way to favor, and he mentions the way to freedom. The three things that he preached there, the heart of the message of the gospel. Then the devil is roused, and Jesus raised the devil when he challenged the soul rights mentality of the Jews. The active agenda that Jesus announced as the year of the Lord's liberty placed him in active antagonistic opposition to the rule of Satan, no less, in people's lives. However, what we need to note is Jesus' mission has never simply been to stop Satan. It's always been to save people. The satanic hindrance of the gospel, satanic opposition, finds its platform in the synagogue. One remembers the words of Gamaliel in Acts 4:39 to the Sanhedrin, that they'd better be careful that they did not find themselves fighting God or at enmity with God himself. In the same way, it has been in denominational seminaries and from the pulpits of churches that the assault on the gospel has been waged in our times. What would Wesley say over many Methodist churches? What would John Knox say over many of his denomination? What would be said over the Baptist Union in England or the Congregational denomination? What of the present state of the church? Ecumenism is not about a unity of orthodox faith so much as a conformity to the lowest common denominator of belief. The point here is opposition is an ever-present experience. Now hear me, look, we're not out looking for a fight. We're not out looking for a fight. The point is, a life committed to godliness does not go uncontested. Or have you found holiness to be an undisputed breeze? Have you found it to be a walk in the park? Maybe if we feel that way, we're probably taking a walk in the dark rather than the park. You see, Scripture, you do your own study. I haven't got time for this, but you do your own study. I'm making the main point. Scripture acknowledges this enmity, thank God, and prepares us for it. It is a fight of faith, as Paul admonished Timothy. Therefore, we don't get entangled again as those that war. We are told what we war against and what is at enmity with us. Arguments, pretensions, and thoughts, 1 Corinthians 10. Fleshly lusts, 1 Peter 2. Friendship with the world, James 4. Scripture describes enemies of righteousness and enemies of the cross, Philippians 3. And the most telling warnings are from Jesus himself, who recognized that enemies would be a given. Why else love them or bless those who persecute you, Matthew 5. In Luke 10:19, he spoke of the power of the enemy. And his parable of the wheat and tares, he identifies those kind of incursions in our life and circumstances which should elicit the same response. An enemy has done this. However, as we see in this passage, this contesting, this reality of this enmity was not without a price. And therefore, they're described as having little strength. They were just plain worn down. How many of you know what that feels like? Some of you are just so worn down, you can't even raise your flipping hand. You're so worn down. How many of you know what it feels like to just be worn down without us doing anything? All we do is say, God, commit myself to you today. Lord, ask for you to bless and help today. And we have to take seriously the effects on us of bearing testimony. It's not even about the direct actions or contradictions and words. It's the incessant and insidious subversion of faith of Jesus that grinds on our spirits through every blasphemy. I hope you're pained in your heart every time you hear Jesus' name taken in vain. I learned from my father things to do in that case. I mean, he would just say, that just wanted you to know that name means an awful lot to me. It stops people dead in their tracks. That name means such a lot to me. The grinding of every blasphemy, every expression of immorality, every picture of brazen lust we have to look at, every political comment that hails humanistic endeavor alone, every defense of evil and injustice, every mockery of supernatural spirituality. It is fatiguing to be dealing with these things. With nasty communications and snidey unrighteous judgments and petty petty animosities and the betrayal of moral principle that go on for many. And I hear it. I'm a pastor. I know people's stories and what they deal with even on this daily basis that go on day after day, even in the place of work. And it's more than physical exhaustion that we feel. It feels spiritually debilitating. I've taught on this elsewhere in dealing with spiritual warfare and principalities and powers, but the military spends a lot of time, and I've got a son who's been through this, a lot of time in their training dealing with this matter of fatigue in battle, because they know it can be deadlier than a bullet. Research has shown that when a soldier begins to collapse through fatigue on the battlefield, he begins to disassociate with the cause of his own side and actually identify more with the enemy. And this may be why one reason why fatigue and this experience of little strength and the attendant frustration that comes with it often tempt us as Christians in this context to sometimes relate more to the enemy's tactics than to those of Jesus Christ. And we end up actually reacting in a fleshly spirit, fighting the circumstances, the situation, the people, and the enemy with carnal weapons, more than relating like Christ and resorting to our spiritual weaponry. So simple point number one here is there really is an enemy. We do need to state the obvious. We need to know how to contend. We need to know how Scripture prepares us to conquer. Now, so far, this might sound as depressing as the other letters. I'm sorry, I shouldn't be laughing if it's that depressing, but, you know, I mean, we've made it through Thyatira and Sardis, you know, and you'll understand, having dealt with those, why that's not every pastor's dream message to stir up a congregation and have them waving flags on their pews and throwing money at the altar. Point number two, there is an enemy. No, number one, an enemy. But point number two, there is an entrance. There is an entrance. The impression here is that they are hemmed in. They are pressed down. They may be tempted to succumb, give up, resign to it, adopt a siege mentality. Don't say we're not tempted to do that in our lives as Christians. We are. We seek the succor of the Lord and each other. We seek the place of healing prayer when we have to deal with this experience of these constrictions that come against the soul. And verse 8 says, "See, I have placed before you an open door." All we see are the walls, and he gives us a door. It's very important, the language here, because when it says, "I've placed before you," it sounds sort of give or take. You know, "Oh, by the way, I placed the door before you." The actual idea behind the language here is that this is a gift. In other words, I'm entrusting you with this door. It's a gift. It's tied to the idea now of what we do with it. There's a stewardship issue raised here in terms of how we respond to this door. It's not just take it or leave it. It's not just, "Hey, baby, if you feel like it." There's a trust required here. It's not simply Jesus, this impassive placing, saying, "Hey, there's a door there, dummy." He's saying, "Look, in the circumstances that cause the head to be bowed and the spirit wearied," Jesus says, "see. And if you look, you'll find that I have a gift for you." It's so easy, I found in my life, in hard places, to be more consumed by what we are getting from the world than by what we have been given and what we are getting from Christ for the world. Somebody say amen. Let me say that again. It is natural in hard places to be more conscious of what we're getting from the world than what we are getting for the world. Whenever we take it, whenever we're taking it, from here, from there, from wherever, it's natural that we're beaten into a forgetfulness. We forget that we still have something to give. And there is a desperate need in challenging and desperate times and circumstances for the people of God, as corporate bodies and as individuals, lives to develop a holy reflex reaction. We bless and we don't curse. We will give and we will not withhold. We will minister in the opposite spirit. We will rejoice and not retreat. Yup, in the world's eyes, we're suckers. But that just happens to be the normal going rate for saints. Now, the spiritual lesson here for besieged saints is simply that the opposition of the enemy is presented as an opportunity for the gospel. Say that with me. The opposition of the enemy? I can't hear you. The opposition of the enemy is an opportunity for the gospel. Say it again. The opposition of the enemy is an opportunity for the gospel. Where opposition seeks to nullify our engagement, our joy, our peace, our calling, our placement at work, our testimony, opportunity magnifies the calling of God on our lives. It's a fresh invitation to walk even more by faith and not by fear. The possibility, I feel like saying a holy darn it. Darn it! With everything restricting and constricting, the opportunity that these are the circumstances in which God still extends and expands his influence in ministry. I can tell you that. I've been places in the world where that's happened. Larry is going this week to places where that is the testimony. Man raises the walls through whatever philosophy or counterfeit faith he wants to do, and the Lord gives a door. That's why I love the name of the ministry, Open Doors for the Persecuted Church. Closed nations, but open doors. They're right. That is the reality of the description in the spirit of what is actually going on. And so, for example, we have in Asia and China, the fastest growing church in the world. Boy, I love the heart of God for this world. It's very interesting tracking revivals. It's interesting how the Lord gets in there, even ahead of the rise of nations and empires and influence. The Spirit of God is working in a nation, doing amazing things in the church. Don't you love it? How many of you love God's work in the nations? Oof, gives me goosebumps. What am I saying? Expanding influence at the time of limitation and hindrance. The obstacle course of enmity is presented as the straight road of ministry. It's not, by the way, guys, this is not helpful positive thinking for people about to go to their death. It doesn't work. Norman Vincent Peale ain't a good thing to read while you're waiting for the hangman to come. It's life over death. It's not mind over matter. It's life over death. It's spirit over flesh. It's strength over weakness. It's the power of the cross over the power of crisis. Our heads are bowed. This is the resurrection Christ we've been singing about, that we love to preach about. This is the Jesus who after the resurrection did what? He came through walls and gave them a door. C'est moi! I'm not speaking in tongues, that's French. Okay. C'est moi! Says the holy and true. It's me. And he gives as a gift the door of opportunity and the key of authority. Let me just, this is a whole message in itself, I'll just mention that. You usually need to find those two together. Please note, this gift here is not in accordance with their numbers. It's not in accordance with their financial resources. It's not in accordance with their sense of their own smarts or resource. And it's certainly not in accord with their feelings of strength or their capacity to see it through. I'll deal with this door next week. But let me just throw this out. And then we'll take a break for coffee for 10 minutes. And then we'll come back for the 10 minutes application and prayer. It's so brilliant. How many of you love scripture, huh? It's just genius. Because this letter opens with an Old Testament quotation. It's so defiant. You know, here the enemies are using Old Testament as a way of scourging and beating the Christians down and saying they're good for nothing, hopeless, you know, boom, 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 and they have no status with God, and da, 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 da. And Jesus comes, and I'm the holy and true. I have the key of David. And what he's quoting is Isaiah 22, 22. I love that. How many of you heard of Catch 22? Okay, I call this Latch 22. This is Latch 22. The key of David to unlock the doors. Jesus begins by saying, I am the one greater than Eliakim, and I have sprung the lock and opened the door for you. Oh, and by the way, he can also shut a door. We often only see that in terms of shutting a door. You hear people, Christians say, oh, he shut the door. Mainly meaning, I didn't get to do what I really wanted to do. But I'm being really spiritual about this and saying, he shut the door. But darn it, I'm kicking it in private, you know. But here, there's another idea behind that shut the door. He's opened the door. But he shuts the door on what can assail or mislead us or hinder us or sidetrack us or bar us from his goodness. Opens the door for deliverance from the burned land into the place of opportunity. Now look, as straightforward and obvious as this, are there any bells ringing for you? Is there anyone here this morning, just one, who can apply something out of this to their life and circumstance right now? Is there anyone here for whom this is a timely word of the Lord? For opposition, read opportunity. For wall, read door. For the temptation and lies out there, read the holy and true. For the synagogue of Satan, read the community of the saints. For the lock, read the key. For being engulfed, read endured. For resigning, read reigning. For locks, read keys. The fact is that the enemy is only the first point of this message. It's not the last. And it never is the last word on our story. Not even for the martyr who's just taken it in the head. If they even hear the word fire before a firing squad, because they had just been catapulted forever into the eternal presence of God. How's that for a loss for the enemy? There is an entrance that leads out of the place of silence to the place of testimony, out of the place of misery, to a place where we can serve the Lord. There is an enemy. But thank God there is an entrance. We're going to take a break for 10 minutes, maybe 8, because I need about 8 to finish. So we'll take a break. There's coffee and donuts. Don't let the birds of the air beat the word away. Let it just meditate. Share peace with one another. Maybe talk to one another about the Lord. What a weird thing that would be. Maybe you've got a testimony based on what I'm saying. You know, that rings true with me. Or would you pray with me after I've eaten my donut? Okay? It's totally godly to pray with your mouth stuffed with dough. Okay? And would you please make sure, if one of those wonderful newcomers, I mean, look at the gifts of God. One of our, I am always so moved on these occasions. You know, we live in such a mobile city, and God takes away and he gives, and he takes away and he knows just what we need. And in you, dear hearts, he knows what we need that you bring of Christ in you. It's this lovely mutual encouragement. So share a welcome, say hi to them. And when you hear me say, thus says the Lord, you need to be in your seat. And if you're right up in the balconies there and you're coming down for tea and coffee, or coffee, no tea? Oh my goodness, it's not godly. Would you maybe bring your stuff down, because it would help to have you down on this level just for some application at the end. There's loads of space in the front row to people on the balcony to come. Okay, coffee and donuts are served. May the Lord bless you as you eat. Okay, it's not a proper message. Am I turned on here, April? Of course it's not a proper message unless there are 3 points. But I want to close with the third point, and this is the application. I just appreciate it. I was just talking to Chuck just a minute ago, and he was just sharing with me something that just really nudged his heart. That, you know, I use this phrase, that just velcroed to his heart, and he pointed out to me that I went over it almost quite quickly, sort of dropped it. The reason I did that is it's part of what I want to say next week about this first verse 7 about the door, and it's just that crucial, non-negotiable relationship between opportunity and authority. It's a very interesting area to look at. It's an interesting spiritual barometer of personal life. If you're not moving in the opportunities of the Lord, there's little need for authority. Anyway, we'll look at that. And Chuck, I appreciated that very much. Third point. First point was, there is an enemy. But hallelujah, second point, we have an entrance into something else. My final point is just simply an encouragement, which is the last part of this letter. Let me just tell you that as good an encourager as Barnabas was, he was still no Jesus. There is no encourager like our Jesus. The Lord's encouragements, though, and we need to hear this, are given in the light of real gunfire. Scripture, Christ does not fudge the facts of enmity or the need for labor or the need for eye-straining watchfulness, wearying vigilance, or even the suffering, persecution, and opposition that comes as a result. He says there will be a time of testing. And it's right there among all the promises. This is not a saccharine promise box. And he doesn't even promise that he will save them from the trials, but he says he will protect them amidst them and through them. Despite the effect of impending trial, I mean, if somebody tells you, by the way, there's some bad stuff coming up, our natural reaction is maybe to brace ourselves, to withdraw, consolidate, you know, it's like the DC image, you know, there might be a slight snow flurry that will interfere with your leisure life, and we buy 100 rolls of toilet paper, you know, buy sort of chemical toilets, and get in starvation rations as if the end of the world is coming. Jesus has the audacity, to suggest that the time of the church's adversity will in fact be a time of advance. And what I just want to close with here and let you catch, I can't do it for you. It has to be the Lord's voice to you personally. That's how it best comes. You know, the Lord was brilliant at speaking at a crowd, but he could say, Mary, Peter. You know, that's how we need it. And what he says here is so overwhelming in its intensity. I find it overwhelming. And he says it again and again at the end here, and he comes around and again he says it, and he comes around again and he says it, so that they cannot be in doubt, and nor should we, of the response of his heart to what he knows we have to contend with. We've already seen this all the way through these letters. The letter to Pergamum, I know where you live. Didn't we look at that? I know what it takes for you to wobble your way along, maintaining your testimony, and not denying my name in that response, or that activity, or that thought, or whatever. I understand. I'm in there. I know what it's about. And so not one of these readers, nor can we say to our Lord, where are you? Or you don't know. Or you don't care. Or you don't understand. By the way, isn't this kind of strong language here that he's going to make their enemies fall at their feet? I mean, this is tough stuff. Their enemies are going to acknowledge that I have loved you. You are mine. There is truth in your mouth. This is not vengeful hatred on the part of God. This is the love of God for them that arranges this vindication, this validation that they could not prove themselves. And doesn't always get served up by God when you know it. How many of you have ever been a need in your life of a holy vindication? I'm living in one of those right now. I can't vindicate myself. I can't validate myself. I can't be my own defense. We're all in these positions. We cannot justify ourselves. You have to submit yourself and cast yourself to the one who is holy and true. But the fact that it even say this lets us know that the truth issues are important to him. And he understands the pains we go through when we're dealing with this credibility gap between maybe how we're perceived or what is really the truth. And in this last final section, the encouragements fall like rain, but not soft rain. I think they fall like a driving rain that herds us into the shelter of God's loving purposes for our lives at a time when it appears that the enemy has obstructed them or robbed us of them or compromised them or just fuddled them up. By the way, this robbing work of the enemy is mentioned by the possibility that their crown will be taken. There's a firm word in there to them to be sure that they do not forfeit their crown. So, apart from the vindication, what are the promises this closes with? That again, they're not just sweet little promise box things. This is given under gunfire. This is a holy and true word. What are some of these encouragements we can take with us in these contexts? If you hold on, you will be held up. If you hold on, you will be held up. I love this. It's not telling us, hear me, this is pastoral. It's not telling us that, you know what, buddy? You're seriously lacking. And unless you get some more of this and more of that and do more of this and do more of that, there's just no hope for you. No. It acknowledges what we already have. It acknowledges that who we are and what we already have is so important, and the Lord can make it sufficient for right now, but we have to hold on to what we have. You do your own study of what Scripture exhorts us to hold on to the good that we know, to the sound words of teaching that we've learned, to the profession of our faith, and on. What a promise. But it's not just some throw it out, you know, again, take it or leave it. It's a call to responsibility from us. A response to his ability to hold us up is that we hold on. I can't deny that there is some conditionality in that. Second promise. If we keep his word and his commands, he says, we will be kept in the time of trial and testing. Jesus said, Jesus, if a man loves me, he will keep my word. And then are we surprised that in that great high priestly prayer, Jesus would say of his disciples, I kept them. If they do the enduring, he will do the securing. Scripture's full of, the apostles got this from Jesus, everywhere you go in the New Testament. But the keeping power of the Lord is not presented in Scripture without that word to us about what we also are called to keep in the relationship. Jude, keep yourselves. Romans, keep your spiritual fervor. Galatians, keep in step with the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians, keep yourself pure. Hebrews 13, keep your lives free from the love of money. James, keep yourself from being polluted by the world. If we hold on, we'll be held up. If we keep his word, we will be kept. Third promise. They're all stuffed in here. He sort of slips in, oh, by the way, I will come quickly. Now, this may not sound comforting at first, because he doesn't say when. But, you know, I don't know if this makes sense to you. The fact is, in these contexts and circumstances, in the church's life and history and in personal life up against the wall, we do tend to look for an out. We need an escape. And I just want to apply this way. What I love about this fact that he says, I will come quickly to you where you are, The promise here is that we won't have to get ourselves out of it. He will come for us and make a way of escape. Again, it's not about breaking through walls, dear hearts. It's about going through a door. And just as the psalmist says, he spread a table before us in the presence of our enemies, so he places a door before us in his presence. And it's never just about getting away. It's always about getting into something new that God has ordained for us to do and be. The enemy loves to beat us out of a place as if we're going into a neutral zone and having a clue what our life is about. Not so. Not so. It's into a place of prepared service and work, despite what the context looks like. There is going to be continuity in what God has ordained us to do and to be. Well, that's encouraging. Any more encouragement? I can't stand anymore after all the bad letters we've been through. Well, here's one. I mentioned Isaiah 22. Now, you wouldn't know this unless you knew Isaiah 22 and what goes on. But the wording immediately after the quotation that Jesus uses at the beginning of this letter, the next sentence says, I will drive him like a peg into a firm place. Opposition and buffeting moves us around. It's like those aftershocks they were used to when you lose your footing and sense of settlement. Maybe I'm talking to someone here like that today. That word that Deborah bought, absolutely Velcro to you. You know what it's like, that sort of nauseous, slightly seasick feeling. How many have been in an earthquake? You know what, I remember the first earthquake I experienced when I lived in San Jose, because there we have the rollers. Man, that is one sickening feeling. Especially when you end up under the table with food and cutlery and everything else all over you. I won't get into that story because it's a great story. No, this is a great story, actually. Now I've mentioned it, but there's no time. But it's such a good story because something happened under that table. Now, it was amazing. The very headline, I'm ministering to this guy. His life has fallen apart. His wife has gone off. His wife is pregnant by another guy. His whole life has collapsed. And just as we get to this point and about to deal with it, the earthquake hits. Like, it's one of those things, like, could life get any worse? You know, and you got sort of jello falling down your face and all the rest of it. I'll never forget that. It was just the most amazing moment. Because as that quake hit and everything's shaking, I mean, the Spirit of God came down and absolutely broke into that situation. At the moment of the end of his life, it was the beginning of his life. And he's now happily married. He adopted that child. And God did a Hosea trip in the middle of an earthquake. Or maybe that's the story you needed to hear today. You know, it's just a great illustration when everything else is falling apart of the solidity of what God can do for us. But here's my point. Opposition and persecution and the tough stuff seeks to dislodge us. So we become like those Philadelphians who end up leaving the city or leaving the place we're called or going for a lifestyle that is more fitted to accommodating our fears. I.e., we better have X million dollars for retirement if we're going to live a happy life. I hope you live long enough to spend it. Be a sickener if you've got stuff left at the end that you could have invested in the doors of opportunity. Anyway, I'm not taking an offering now, don't worry. It says, they won't even be like a little peg in a firm place. It says they'll be what? Like a pillar. I love it. My goodness, from the place of little power, they've become a large pillar. From the place of insecure longing, God's brought them into a place of secure belonging in the presence of the Lord and the company of his people. From a place of little strength, they're now at a place where they're going to be able to bear the beams of somebody else's burden. What an image of stability. Some of those pillars, by the way, still stand on the archaeological site today as a reminder amidst the other ruins. Now hear me, dear hearts, this isn't talking about some great spiritual leaders, but about any believer, even the fearful believer, who has responded to this message and is determined to overcome and not be deafened by the winds of opposition, but has ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. Is that it? after so much bad news again in all these letters? Again, you can't take any more good news before you go home? Well, there's one more thing. The city that got a new name. This was the city that got a new name, but it wasn't the only one. You know what's interesting to me? There's something about opposition and hardship that is disfiguring. When you're attacked and mocked and meaned, ostracized, belittled, denied who you are, when stuff starts unraveling, it's so easy, is it not, to lose our sense of identity. As the enemy lays his lies on us, it's a fight sometimes not to secede to how he's naming us. We have been christened. We have been christened, as it were, named as sons and daughters, familiarly renamed. And these believers knew that fight and had held on to his name and had not allowed themselves to deny it. They'd refused to accept any other explanation, any other definition for who Jesus was than that which Jesus gave himself. They were Christ ones. They were Christians, darn it. And this is another security issue. The security of identity, of a name, of belonging. They'd risked their reputation. They had risked their name by following Jesus. They had counted their name as a loss. And in return, they get a triple-barreled, hyphenated name. Name of God, name of the city of God, and a new name. Surprise! I love this. You know why I love that? There's a name there, a new name, that they're not going to know. Because it's like the Lord is saying, oh, and by the way, there's more good things that you are still to find out about that you couldn't dream about. And you're going to be amazed. And you're going to be delighted. And he has our tongue hanging out for just a little bit more. There now. That was simple. An enemy, an entrance, an encouragement. But it was not shallow. These are, in fact, deep truths for dark times. Because they tell it like it is. Here's the trial, but here's the triumph. Here is the opposition, but here is the opportunity. And you cannot sweet talk and decorate with optimistic icing the realities of the call to count the cost, to follow Christ and suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. In the West, we suffer as believers, but sadly, not always for the cross of Christ. Although the tide is turning, deeming that a more imminent necessity and reality. Our suffering clearly includes the consequences of living in a fallen world, sufferings that impinge on all of us. But we suffer too much, even as believers, for our own sins and disobediences and our own foolishnesses. Of course, according to Scripture, we experience, and we call it suffering, that chastening that's so grievous to us that is the result of the Lord's discipline in our lives. But none of this is the suffering of Smyrna and Philadelphia. They could not say, and nor can we, that Jesus didn't lovingly warn us. Sheep among wolves? You'll be hated by all for my name's sake. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. All this they will do to you on my account. If anyone would follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Hey, Stuart, go back to the other promise box. Now, someone has said, the guy who's carrying the cross is going somewhere he is not coming back from. Now, look, I'm not being alarmist. I'm just treating the text. Things creep up on us while we're not looking, and while we're sleeping. There were those who heartily sung their hymns in their high street churches in my town that I was brought up in, who didn't know that 20 years down the road, the buildings that they'd sacrificed to keep standing would be late night bars and pickup joints or Angus steakhouses. Did the students who held their Christian union meetings in classrooms ever think that it would be even an act of courage to pray once a year at the flagpole? Did the teachers that taught their great class the Ten Commandments ever consider that the day would come on their watch when they would no longer have the crypt sheet hanging on the wall? Would we have imagined that 10 years ago, pastors who teach Scripture from platforms like this in this culture would run the risk of being accused of hate crimes? The Christians at Philadelphia, like those in the community of the persecuted saints, would understand Peter's words. Do not be surprised. at the fiery ordeal that comes upon you as though something strange was happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice when his glory is revealed. Because if one suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but under that name, let him glorify God. As you've heard me say in other contexts, the worst that can happen to you is a ground for worship. The worst equals worship. We need to move our range of worship from the good times and the best times to understanding that its purity shines at the time of the greatest darkness. And we come into church and we can't even move ourselves to be stirred in the presence of the Lord. We need tuning forks and worship leaders and who knows what. We need background music. And when we sing, we give you our all. What is the all? I think we should leave church some days exhausted, whacked out, clapped out. Someone has said, how on earth will we survive it or be ready for it? If I asked you to name some of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit this morning, I think you'd mention many things, but I don't think that suffering makes it on most charismatics lists. Yet suffering, according to Scripture, is a manifestation, an evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. Suffering, why it is, how we should deal with it, what it affects, is not a common feature on Western discipleship curricula, but it's in the curriculum here. How would we know how we would respond if this was going to be our experience? Someone has said something very helpful that I've remembered, that the best way is simply to be faithful in the little things now, and you'll probably remain faithful then. It won't be about suddenly working up big faithfulness for some big demands. And I would suggest, dear hearts, that we pay heed to these letters in a time of relative peace. If the invitation to expect more opportunity for the gospel at a time of opposition is true, then what price the opportunities now, when the only thing that opposes us mostly are the enemies that are mainly self-induced and self-derived? Why do we live and operate now as if the door is already closed? And that's why I want to invite you to join me next week as I look a little more at this door and what it could possibly mean for you and me and Christ our shepherd in these circumstances of our personal and corporate life. Let's just bow our heads. Steve, just come forward as we close. I really appreciate your attention this morning. Just as our heads are bowed, let me ask you, where does this leave you? Or where does this word find you this morning? What is the application? You know better than I do. There's one thing I didn't mention, and that was that those burned lands became the place of the planting of vines. Do those burned lands of Philadelphia describe the terrain of your life right now? Can you believe that God can plant vines that can bear fruit? Are there fault lines that threaten your stability in Christ? Are you keeping the word? Or is situational morality seeping into your life? Are there things you need to hold on to and not lose your grip? Name them. Is anything in danger of being robbed from you? Are there more oppositions you feel you're dealing with than opportunities for testimony and ministry? Are there shut doors that you have to accept or open doors that you have to walk through in obedience? Are there circumstances that are seeking to displace right now your settlement in Christ? Maybe even in this city. Is your identity in Christ disfigured, affecting your assurance of your relationship with him? Or maybe I'm just talking to you and you're just thrilled that there are precious promises you can claim and appropriate for your life and situation this morning. And you need to ask the Lord. Ask him. Ask, he says. Ask him to fulfill these promises I've mentioned in your life. Is there a vindication you need to entrust him? Is there an issue of security? Do you need to find a new place of belonging in the presence of the Lord and his people? I don't know all the application to you, but I trust the Lord to speak to you. Just this chuck at a testimony of something velcroing to his spirit. That's not about the teaching. I never even mentioned it. That was the Lord. Receive the word and let it root. But ask him. Call upon him. In a day while he may be found. Lord, we take these words of yours seriously. These are your last words to the church. Lord, normally last words are taken seriously. So we take them to ourselves. And we know, Lord, that all of the messages of these churches apply to all of us all the time. We're not just any one kind of church. Lord, you know our aversion to reality. Just, Lord, as you know our complacency, as in Sardis. And Lord, it's the truth of who you are, holy and true one, and what you want for your people is not going to come, Lord, just from even much talking about it. So we invite your Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, to our personal lives and be the chiropractor that brings our lives into alignment and order with your will. Fit us for these times. And I pray, Lord, I pray for unprecedented doors of opportunity. For every personal life here. And we heed the open door more than we punch our fists against the walls. We thank you that you've taught us how to deal with our enemies. How to bless and not curse. How to love and not revile. And Lord, I pray for my own life and this people. Lord, we live in a city of principality and power. Virtue goes out of us, Lord. But thank you that you know how it is. So we ask even now, even as we close the service, we receive from you, even as we worship with this song, a replenishment of the supply of the Holy Spirit to do the works of Jesus and live the life of Jesus in the best way that we can this week to the glory of God, regardless of opposition or response or acceptance or rejection. We have an open altar at COC as we sing this. If you just need to ink in something that the Lord has penciled in your heart, if you're one of those dislodged ones, if you just need to secure that word, if you need someone to pray for you this morning, sometimes we need someone to come alongside and be in agreement with us. Sometimes we just need to be available for a prayer that the Lord will give someone to pray over us or a word. Just as we worship, we've got a strong song to worship with because this is strong stuff and Jesus is Lord. We've got a joyful song to end with because this is all about rejoicing in what God has already prepared for us. So let me invite you to stand as we close our service. If you need to come and press your knees in this altar, this is a place where God will meet with you. You come to meet with him, he will meet with you here. Thank you, Steve. Just lead us. I don't know who it's for this morning, but you know, there's a little reference. It's a repeated reference in Scripture of those who come and take hold of the horns of the altar. And I still think there's more than one person. We've got some bars here, and it's almost like you just want to take hold of it as you come to not let go of the promise of God, to not stay back behind that door. To absolutely draw on that holding and keeping power of the Lord against the displacing work of the enemy. There's more than one of you. And if it's you, I just invite you to just do something similar. Just take a hold of that as they did in old times, taking hold of God, taking hold of the God who's taken hold of you, that his word and his calling will not be obstructed in your life. So help us God. It's not about the walls. He's set before you a door. Thank you, Steve. Lay the crowns. Hallelujah. 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 Jesus. We lay hold on you, Lord. We hold on to what we have. Where we think, Lord, our grip is weak, our strength is weak. Our spiritual muscle tone is weak. Yet we hold on, Lord. We feel spiritually arthritic and rheumatic. We ask for your healing, Lord. I pray for a healing for the grip of your people. Not to be so easily robbed. Not what you put in their hand to be blown away or taken away. Not to secede so easily. What it is you've given us for life and for godliness. In Jesus' name.